This morning we focused mainly on David's lament, his sad song in Psalm 38, and how because of his sin he had become miserable, that he was tormented by his conscience, that he felt the weight of God's wrath, that he was even physically ill, depressed, alienated from his friends and family. And we saw that to some degree or another, it's actually important for a believer to go through that, to see the seriousness of sin and even sin as God looks on it, and to feel the pain of that, and to have some view of even the misery of a certain type of hell, lest they had gone to hell, so to speak. And it's even important to sing of that and to lament over that and to be reminded of that. We saw that this psalm in its title is a psalm, a song of remembrance. It's meant to be used from time to time to remind of the misery we were once in, hopefully, or perhaps to expose and to show that there is still maybe a problem in your life, a need for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, in the end, we focused especially on how each one of these trials and tests and hardships, these arrows, so to speak, that were shot at David, that the great hope of the gospel is ultimately that the Lord Jesus Christ went through all of those punishments and chastenings for sin for his people. We saw that he was chastened, that he was bowed down, that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that he was abandoned by his friends and loved ones, that his enemies multiplied, that the Lord Jesus Christ actually tasted and experienced the pain and the hardship that's the result of sin more than anyone. And we saw the hope of putting your trust in him and believing in him, that you can have that hope, that he takes that place for you. Even as we confess in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell. He went to the very bottom. But now this afternoon, we're going to focus on the main hopeful theme that David has in this psalm. And that's praying in a time of misery. That he's praying in a time of misery. And we're going to focus especially on those verses 1, 9, 15, 21, 22, where these repeated returns where he addresses the Lord God. Now the whole psalm, of course, is a prayer. It's all set as a prayer. But there's especially those addresses where he finds hope in the character of God. But now before we do this, briefly, we should dig into his emphasis on his enemies. As you move through the psalm, David, he begins with very much his internal struggle and his guilt and his own personal struggles. But then actually, there's this sort of growing theme throughout the psalm. Begins in verse 12 and then also on through verse 19 and 20 that there's these enemies. There are those who seek my life that lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and they plan deception all the day long. And then verse 16, he prays they won't exult over him. And as you work through the psalm, you see actually towards the end, there's this increasing emphasis on enemies. And maybe some of you have experienced this. Maybe not hopefully in a sense of a huge backsliding or a fall, but there's a sense that when a believer falls, it's like the enemies of God, they become like vultures or like ravens. They seem to circle over as if there's a kill, and there's this sense of almost gloating. You can actually think in the media. If you ever watch some of the news reports, or you read some of the articles when, very sadly, tragically, a pastor falls, there's almost this sense of gloating. That sort of, see, I told you so. The church is no good. This religion, it's fake and it's false. And it's as if the enemies, there they are. They're like predators. They're like wolves that go after the weak and that gloat. Maybe you've experienced this more personally on a smaller level. I can remember it back from my days working in a shop, like a factory. As a professing Christian, if you slipped up the tiniest bit, maybe lose your cool for a moment or say something you shouldn't, you'd be pounced on. There's this sense that the enemies of God's people, they like to see people fall. And then even more so, there's a symbolic picture behind this in David's situation and in the Old Testament and the Old Testament especially, you had these literal enemies that surrounded God's people, but there is really a picture here, ultimately, of Satan's work, that he goes around seeking who he may devour, and like a wolf goes after the one who is weak, Satan comes after the one who's spiritually weak, and he seems to grow in strength, and there's a sense that not only does the believer have to wrestle with the good conviction of the Holy Spirit and the necessary conviction, but spiritual warfare becomes a reality as well. That the enemy comes and pounces and even gloats and takes away and robs the life out of the believer. So when they're weak, even one sin can lead to another. Sadly, that Satan can tempt the weak believer so that they can slip further into sin. And there's this sense that David, he feels overmatched here by his literal enemies. My enemies are vigorous and they are strong. Verse 19, those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. They render evil for good. They are my adversaries because I follow what is good. It's as if more and more enemies surround him. And now there's this second level of spiritual struggle where it's dealing with enemies. There's many adversaries. And the Lord Jesus, he warns believers that if you truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a sense that enemies do multiply. The world will hate you, the Lord Jesus says. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. Matthew 10, verse 36. And it's something to be ready for when it comes to spiritual warfare, and it's something to be ready for when it comes to examining your own heart, when it comes to the Lord's Supper and thinking about these things, that one recognizes that Satan can at times pile on and even sadly influence and use this world to discourage, and these adversaries, really there's a sense of them piling on, adding to David's misery. And notice that interesting line at the end of verse 20. It almost seems like a tension. They're my adversaries because I follow what is good. How does that fit? Clearly, David's fallen into sin and now he's claiming that he follows what is good. How can that be? Well, the answer is we know that a believer is not perfect. And the hard thing, and one of the hardest things to do that Christians need to especially watch out for in our day, is that just because you have slipped and fallen, and just because believers are imperfect, just because they at times are, maybe we could say with the small h, hypocrites, that they do slip into various sins, does not mean that they don't follow what is good. And when they still insist on what is good, that puts them in a difficult place. And see here, David, he's confessing that he wrestles with sin, that he is a sinner. In 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's been honest about his sin, but yet he also professes the truth of many other psalms and passages that he loves what is good. He wants to do what is good. He professes the truth that God is holy, that God is righteous, that sin is sin, and that there's a black and white right and wrong. And the part of the Christian testimony and the Bible's testimony that most infuriates the enemies of the truth is this confession. There is right and wrong. I've done what is wrong. I need to repent of it and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sin is sin. And enemies hate that testimony almost more than anything. And that's a tension the believer lives with. They want to follow what is good. They feel rotten if they fall into sin, and yet they must preach and testify that God loves what is good and what is holy, and that only causes their enemies to hate them even more. And so as David is going in now into more and more prayer, you have to understand that he, towards the end of the psalm, he ramps up into speaking more and more of his adversaries. There's a sense of more and more spiritual warfare and struggling ultimately with the enemy, the evil one who's behind all of this. But then as he goes further and further into spiritual warfare, he also prays and calls out unto the name of the Lord more and more. And that's where David is at this point, especially in verses 15 and following. He's feeling terrible. His reputation is in tatters. There's maybe even going to be a mutiny here. Here he is as king and his enemies are multiplying. Maybe he feels he might even lose control of being king in his nation. He might lose his position and fear could get the better of him. And that's perhaps where believers end up. As they examine their hearts, as they prepare for the Lord's table, and having a tender conscience, they take a spiritual inventory. Fear can start to get the better of them. Fear can get big, and faith can get small. And in the midst of that, now the psalm, which began with the petitions not to be punished, now it begins to be a plea for mercy. And we'll actually begin in verse 9. We already looked at his cry to Jehovah, the covenant Lord, where he pleads that the Lord would not punish him in verse 1 and 2. But now, verse 9 is the next time he addresses the Lord. He says there, "Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you." It's an important principle. When David prays, he prays understanding. God knows all of this. We looked last week, the Father knows before you even ask. David knew that God knew, and despite not having an answer yet, an important part of the prayer of faith is yes, that we ask the Lord and we pray to the Lord for the needs that we have. We pray for our daily bread, but we don't pray thinking that God needs us to inform him of our troubles. Actually, a great comfort that a believer has is even in the midst of their trials and their troubles and wrestling with their sin, there's actually a comfort here. Lord, all my desire is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. David's not saying that in the sense of being more and more convicted. It's indeed challenging and convicting to know that the Lord knows every thought and intent of our hearts, and he sees every sin. But what David is saying here in verse 15, what his confession is, in verse 9, is my sighing's not hidden from you. He knows, the Lord knows about how terrible he feels. That the Lord understands and knows him. You could say even inside out, the Lord knows exactly what's going on in his heart. And the wonderful thing is when the believer is truly pouring out their heart before the Lord and they're truly sorry for their sin, the Lord knows that. He understands that. He knows your trouble. He's aware. And that's the first great hope in this passage, that David prays to the Lord knowing that he knows his troubles inside out, knows his heart, will hear. And one of the great comforts of that is that when a believer begins to confess their sin, they sometimes begin to groan, as it were, and they can't even find the words anymore, and they don't know what to pray. Well, believer, understand. You don't, in one sense, need to confess every single sin and get to some certain depth. The Lord already knows. He knows your sins. He knows your needs. But the great comfort is he also, in Christ, gives the solution to this. And so that's the first great hopeful line of this psalm. David knows. The Lord knows. The Lord knows your heart. But then there's a hope that comes even higher. Verse 15, you can almost see these hopes going up like steps in a sense, that they get better and better and better as you go through the psalm. There's even a greater hope, verse 15. For in you, O Lord, I hope you will hear, O Lord, my God. Now first, his hope is in the Lord. Shouldn't take that lightly. For in you, O Lord, I hope. In you, O Jehovah, I hope. The covenant-keeping God. And you see, one of the good things about a deep and a sad understanding of sin is it only leaves you with one thing to hope in. Not one thing to hope in, with only one hope. For in you, O Lord, I hope. His hope is the Lord himself. His hope is in the character of the Lord. We've been talking about covenant theology, and we'll get further into that, Lord willing, over the coming weeks. And there we've learned so far that it's the Lord who always keeps his side of covenant, that it's us who sin again and again and fall, and we go into sin and we become slaves and exiles. That's the whole story of the Old Testament. Banished from the garden, kicked out of Eden, later banished from the promised land, ending up in slavery and in exile, but it's the Lord who still visits and saves those who call on his name. And even when they're in the deepest of trouble, people try all kinds of solutions, don't they? They have many saviors. There are ways they try to bandage a wounded conscience. Many distractions and amusement and even trying substances and all kinds of ways, trying not to think of sin. But you see here, David, when he's lost all and he's gone to the lowest place, he's actually found the highest hope. He's now hoping only in the Lord himself. And that's the great hope. If you have a plagued and a smitten conscience, that you really can't find hope in anyone else. You see, everybody else in this world changes and they die and they seem to be able to give a little bit of help for a time, maybe a politician or a leader, or you have a new movement or a new fad, and it seems to give some hope, and then it's gone. Then there's a new and maybe another study. You think of all the studies that one time were told something's a superfood and it's going to make us so much better, and then a year later you get another study and no, after all, you shouldn't eat too much of that, and it's constantly changing, and all these different trends and ideas, and they're really false saviors. But when David has lost all, really all he can hope in now is in Jehovah, the great I am, the God who truly exists, and then also the God who will hear. You will hear, O Lord, my God. Again, it's the same thing as verse 9 in a sense. My desire is before you, my sighing is not hidden. David confesses that this is the Lord who truly hears, the Lord, his God. And that verse 15 is actually really David's confession of faith. It's his confession of hope. Even when he's lost it all, he's at his lowest place, he can hope in who the Lord is. And he's still waiting for deliverance, by the way. That's the interesting thing about Psalm 38. It ends without, humanly speaking, the kind of resolution that many people would want. It's not like Psalm 40 where could testify he was in a pit and then put on a rock and it's done and he's been saved. The ending here seems perhaps unfulfilled. And that's one of the important things about a believer who's been under conviction of sin and who sees what they deserve. Some people, they expect and they hope for a revelation that will break them out of that conviction of sin, that somehow they'll have this mystical meeting with the Lord God. Well, we don't actually see that in this psalm at all. What we actually see is a simple cry of faith and of a forward-looking faith. Not a faith that has its answer right here and now in terms of the earthly problems and in terms of the deliverance and in terms of tasting some kind of heaven and some kind of fixing of everything and some kind of healing right here and now. No, this is a forward-looking faith. This is a faith that doesn't seem to be resolved, but it's actually a faith that's not just forward-looking. It's a faith that's in the Lord who is, who truly exists, the great I am. And so he confesses, "Do not forsake me, O Lord my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord my salvation." There's actually a contrast here. See, he's been forsaken by his friends and his loved ones. A hard and a difficult situation. Nothing harder than being lonely in some ways in the midst of a whole lot of people. You read of many people in the cities. If you read some of the latest articles, people are talking about how lonely it is to live in a modern city. That there are people now who live in the city and they go to work and they literally have no connections. And then that loneliness, it's made worse. It's exacerbated because they have all these people around them. And nobody really connects with them, and they don't connect with them, and so they feel so lonely. And that's what David has felt like, ultimately, as a result of his sin, his friends and his loved ones far from me. And then now he's praying, "Do not forsake me, O Lord, my God, be not far from me." His deepest desire is that the Lord would be near to him. And you have to understand that that's a confession of faith, really, ultimately. Sometimes we might not think about this, but true prayer in itself is a confession of faith. Just to cry out to the Lord in prayer, to simply lay out, "Lord, help me." That is a confession of faith that focuses on the Lord God. And that faith may be small and it may be weak, but the hope's not in the strength of the faith. The hope is that He is the Lord of our salvation. You know, it's fascinating. "Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation," the last line of this psalm. It's actually exactly the same cry as the second last verse of the Bible. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And then you think of how the Lord promises there, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." It's really in its content the same cry. "Come, Lord Jehovah who saves." You see, what's happened in Revelation, as John has seen the difficulty and the plagues and the difficulty that's poured out on the world and the suffering of the church, and he's seen all the visual pictures of that, the bowls of wrath being poured out on the earth and the suffering of the church and the way that the armies of the wicked one mass around the church, and there's this great battle that John sees all of that trouble and trial, and then he sees at the end the vision of the heavenly Jerusalem, and there's a sense where he contrasts the pain and the heartache and the sadness of this world, the sadness of even sin in the church. You think of the seven churches, and he looks at that backdrop, and his final prayer is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." He looks forward with all of his heart to the coming of the Lord. And when you look at Psalm 38, it's really a believer wrestling with the same things on a very personal level. That his world's fallen apart. You've seen the bowls of wrath poured out in his own conscience and on his own life, and he's realized he deserves it. But in the end, we can say it's all good, because it's turned him to cry out, "Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation." And here's the question: is that your ultimate prayer? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation." Even the name Jesus, really the same meaning, Jehovah who saves, the Lord who saves. "O Lord, my God, be not far from me." Are these your prayers? You see, when the believer's trouble and their trial causes them to pray this, that's the best possible place to be in. It's not easily seen by many who read a psalm like this, and I think that's perhaps why in modern times this is not an overly popular psalm. To be honest, I don't think it's even preached on that very often. I couldn't find all that much on this psalm when it comes to various different sermons that are out there. I did some searches. It's certainly preached on from time to time, but many don't think this way or don't like to meditate on their sins to this level and think of the reality and the hardship and the sadness of sin. But you see, the beautiful thing is that great views of sin, they lead to great views of the Savior and to a greater hunger and hunger and thirst for His righteousness, and a greater and greater love for the Savior, and a more and more fervent desire that He would come, and more looking forward to His second coming, that He would come and He would save us from these trouble. And if your own sin and your circumstances are making this your prayer, what a hope that is. If you've seen the seriousness of sin, it will lead you to pray this most important prayer: "Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation." And as we think next week and we look forward, Lord willing, to being at the communion table, it's really a little preview, a picture of heaven. It's a picture of communion with the Lord and our brothers and sisters. It's a picture of peace and rest. It's a picture of restoration. It's a picture of His death taking the place of our death and Him feeding us and Him giving us all that we need for life and godliness, and then ultimately a picture of that wedding supper of the Lamb. And there should be a sense, if you're grappling and you've grappled with your sin, that you actually look forward to that provision, to those signs and those seals, those symbols that the Lord Jesus has visited His people. David's hope: make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. That's first fulfilled, of course, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's truly walked on this earth and He's been made sin for us, as we looked at this morning. And so He is our refuge. He is our provision. And so hopefully, as you consider the seriousness of your sin, that leads to a great view of the Savior, and that you also would pray, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Amen. Let us pray.